Joshua chapter 9. I want to share with you a few moments, a couple things, and we're going to do some missional things in the room, hopefully, as the Spirit would allow us. Let me share this for about 10, 15 minutes. This has been on our hearts a lot in the prayer meetings and in our other meetings, but I want to talk about resisting the enemy, deceptive tactic of, if you can't beat them, join them. I try not to ever use corny phrases and titles, but this so stirred on my heart, this issue of if you can't beat them, join them, a tactic of the enemy. Let me just tell you what we're talking about here, and then I'll say it a couple different ways. What I'm saying is this. The enemy has come to kill, steal, and destroy, and there are many overt attacks that the enemy brings against us. It's just evil. You can tell it what it is. You can smell it, taste it, touch it. This is evil. Then there's a whole deceptive side of the enemy where he decides, I can't stop it this way, I can't get them this way, so I'm going to come alongside them, and I'm going to twist things and get them off kilter. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, and I'm probably butchering this, but to float a lie, to get a lie, you got to get a little bit of truth in there, and just twist it a little bit so that you can get that lie by us, or by someone. So, what we're talking about here is this enemy tactic that's not the overt hit stuff, but it's the deceptive stuff that comes against us. A great passage about this is in Joshua 9. It's about the Gibeonites. This is really the place where Joshua and Israel has crossed the Jordan. They destroyed Jericho. They went to Ai, had kind of a blurb there because of sin, repented, destroyed Ai, and now we're at our third deal. Look at verse 1. As soon as all the kings who were in the land, the promised land, that were supposed to be destroyed and removed by Israel, those that were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Mennonites, whoever, heard this. They gathered together as one to fight Joshua and to fight Israel. So they hear about this destruction of these two places and they say, let's rally our forces together. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning or wily sneakiness and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins and worn out and torn mended, worn out patched sandals for their feet, worn out clothes, and all their provisions, their bread and all that, was dry and crumbly. And when they went to Joshua, they lived right there in the land, close to him, but they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said, hey, men of Israel, we've come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, which is who they were, perhaps you live among us, then how can we make covenant with you? They said to Joshua, we are your servants. Joshua said, who are you and where'd you come from? And they said, lying, presenting a lie, trickery, we've come from a different country, then your servants have come from a far away place because of the name of the Lord your God and his fame. For we've heard of his report and what he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings out when you're in the desert. So 11, so our elders and the inhabitants of the country said, take provisions from this real far place and go over there and say, we'll be your servants. Verse 12, here is our bread. Look, it's all whatever. And here's the wineskins. Look, they were new when we started. Look how old they are. Verse 14, so the men took some of their provision of Israel, Joshua and his elders, but did not ask the counsel of the Lord. They did not ask the counsel of the Lord, and Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. So this encounter, and some of you may have heard this story before, is an amazing encounter where you have two major thrusts of attack going against Israel. Israel's got some fame that's built, so all the rest of the land decides to war together and do a world war against them. But the Gibeonites, this little tribe of Hivites, says, you know what? That may not work. Everybody that comes against these guys dies. We're going to try something different. We're going to lie to them, sneak in, do cunning, and we're going to fool them to make a treaty and a covenant with us. God had clearly said, I want you to clear the land, and I'm telling you, don't make covenant with any of these worldly idolatrous nations. Don't do it. It's in Exodus. It's in Deuteronomy. I don't want you making covenant. But these Gibeonites come in, as you saw the story. They dress up. They're a couple blocks away, all right? They dress up, look old, come in, lie, and they trick Joshua into a covenant that they have to honor and God has to honor. There's way more to the story. It's a great sermon. The elders in Joshua, that alone is a sermon. They looked with their eyes at what was going on and did not take time to get the counsel of the Lord. But the result is really what I want to go after, which is this. The enemy is often, if he can't beat you, then he's going to come in and he's going to try to join you and to twist what's going on in your life. I'm here to ask you all to be very discerning in your personal lives, in relationships, in the spirit realm with what you listen to, teachings what you listen to, that you be very careful that that comes in the guise of good is not something that's to distract you from the great. The enemy will do this thing in multiple ways. And in Ezra chapter 3, there was a great restoration, or Ezra 4, great restoration of the temple happening. And some of the enemies of Israel were mad at them for restoring. And so they sent some guys in. First attack was, hey, can we help you? We'll be on your side. We'll help you build the temple. They weren't going to do that. They were going to come in and discourage people and destroy everything. And immediately Zerubbabel and them knew. They discerned that this was not from the Lord, and they rejected that help. Listen, if the enemy can't kill you and stop you one way, he'll come and try to offer you help. And that help will be a distraction for believers. Sometimes this happens within relationships. Some young man who's a believer, who has conviction, sees some haughty girl who's good and from a good character family, but not a believer, and then they'll go and make covenant and marry an unbeliever. Many of us have seen those stories. I'm in the ministry. I've seen it before. And it ends up being a very struggled, hard thing when you've got someone who's a Jesus follower and someone who's not. That same kind of scenario happens for us in work relationships. It happens for us in spiritual relationships. We can end up making treaties and covenants with people and things and ideas that will end up being an enemy to us if we do not watch out. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul was talking about some guys called false apostles. They were preachers from Jerusalem. He says, so such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, but they're not. You know who these guys were? They were guys that were preaching Jesus. They were doing it by the Spirit, but they were preaching Jesus and temple worship and circumcision and laws, and they were presenting a different Jesus to them. This is happening today among and perversions of this with Mormonism. Mormonism will talk about Jesus, but it's not the same Jesus. Jehovah Witness will talk about Jesus, but I'm telling you, it's not the same Jesus. There are many, many Jesuses being preached on the planet. And you've got to be careful. There's a whole social justice movement in the body of Christ that's raising up and seducing a whole generation of young people that are all about doing good, but they're leaving the gospel out. I tell you, these kinds of things are seducing the body of Christ. And what he says here, Paul, is no wonder these guys are doing this, because even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise of his servants. They also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. I bet you know clearly the overt, deceiving, dark, underworld, devil kind of attacks that come against you. The things that are evil, that it doesn't take a high IQ to decide that's the enemy. But I wonder if you're being alert and having discernment to watch the tricky, cunning, wily ways that the enemy's coming in to try to get you to strike covenant. Listen, in relationships, in business, in all kinds of dynamic ways, are you being seduced to make agreements and covenants with something that's actually going to wear you down and bring you down? I'm asking you this morning to pray this week on a regular basis for discernment. Every good thing that comes your way is not a God thing. Every open door that happens in your life is not from God. Some people would say, I've got this job, I got this offer for twice as much money, that must be God. Is that true, everybody? Do you think the devil's beyond baiting you with more money? Your job's not about more money or less money, it's about being in the will of God. And I'm telling you, the devil's not just trying to take your job away and get you in poverty, he can get you making you rich. He doesn't just have to, you know what I mean? He doesn't have to just make you lonely and never have a partner to be married to. He can bring you the wrong person. That's probably more devastating within your life. In your business, you've got to be so discerning about who you make agreements with and who you make partnerships with. This is so important because the Gibeonite deception. The angel of light ministry of the devil is coming to get us entangled in agreements that will end up drawing us down. I've done this before. I've done it in relationships. I've done it in business. I've done it with teachings. I've embraced things and not had discernment, and they ended up being a Gibeonite deception that God can redeem you from. But I want to encourage you individually about this. Now, I'm going to make some big statements about the church, but before I do that, I don't want to leave. I just want to say, please pray on a regular basis for discernment. Holy Spirit, who am I to strike partnership with? What am I to receive into my life? Who am I to walk with? How am I to do this? I tell you, you got to do it. Because just because somebody has strength, I've done this over and over and over. Someone shows up, they're gifted, they're missional. Anyway, the tragic stories. And this is the gift, and I'm so distracted by what they're bringing, and I'm not saying they were evil and cunning and trying to do whatever, but I think sometimes it was being used by the enemy to distract me from character issues and from issues that were very important, like the Lord's discernment in the situation. So I'm asking you again to pray for discernment, for us to have eyes, and the Lord to remove all deception from us in multiple ways that we don't strike pledge and get ourselves involved in things that we shouldn't get involved in. I want to say something about the church here and then lead into a ministry time. For three centuries of Christianity, the church consisted largely as a grassroots movement that was growing and growing under persecution in Rome. Did you know that? For the first three centuries, Rome's trying to kill the church. It's a grassroots movement. Tell me what happens. Every time you kill one of those Christians, what happens, everybody? Yeah, it grows. You kill one, kill. It's like cockroaches. You just stamp. That's what happens. You kill Stephen, boldness comes, and Saul's turned into Paul's. It's an amazing thing what happened in the Roman Empire during those first three centuries. It wasn't without trouble, but it was largely an organic movement. In 313, Emperor Constantine, if you don't know this history, converted and declared Roman Christian, producing a couple things. This Roman Empire emperor rose up and said, after he said he had a vision of the cross, he rose up and said that Christianity was going to be the church religion. In that, what he did is he dedicated a special day on which to meet, which was Sunday. It was the first day of week, and it had something actually tied in to sun worship and what they used to do. You don't need to worry about that, but he set that day. That happened 1,700 years ago. You don't have any Bible verses that tell you that we're supposed to do this. We're free to do it. But there's no thing telling us we have to do it, though most believers would think this is a law. This isn't even really the Sabbath to Israel. That's on Saturday. He rose up a class of clergy called priests. They rose up buildings as centers of worship, temples and cathedrals that had never existed before, that were the only places you could worship. They got newfound fame, power, and riches, and they produced extra-biblical teaching doctrines such as prayer to the saints, veneration of Mary, inerrant central church leader called a pope, and baptism of babies, etc. All of those things, not in your Bible, but rose up among a funky transition within church history. Here's my point. The enemy had done the I'm going to kill them thing. He did it for three centuries. Wasn't working. They're just spreading like a virus. It's amazing, the church. So I believe that he engaged a if you can't beat them, join them kind of tactic. And what he did was, if you think about it, it's a crazy thing, the debilitating thing that's happened through what is Christian religion. Basically, by giving a day that we worship on Sunday, released us from being seven-day-a-week worshipers. By raising up a priesthood, we got the debilitation, if you will, of the royal priesthood. Who's the royal priesthood, everybody? Us. With clergy and laity, all you got to do is the strategy of the enemy is unbelievable to me. By producing buildings where we worship, and we do it, that means we don't worship in business places and houses. We wait for professional people to help us do this. I know, to a certain degree, I'm preaching to the choir, but I'm telling you, this has been a devastating, devastating thing in the body of Christ, and there is revolution on the horizon. I believe there's reformation on the horizon, and we're getting over it. This and modified forms of this funky thing that happened have been the norm for 1,700 years of church history. Unless the church existed in cultures of persecution or New Testament revelation, which always led to first century practices. I was reading an article here this morning about the church in China. Does everybody know that the church in China, in 1900, these guys named the Boxers came in and killed like multi-hundred missionaries, but the church kept growing. Watchman Nee, some of those guys were among it until 1947 when the communist curtain came down. It became illegal to be a Christian, and they began to kill out Christianity. When the church had to go underground, did it do well or not well? What do you think? They burnt the buildings down. They threw them in prison. They killed leaders. They took away all of the stuff that Constantine gave us. And from 1947 to the year 2000, the church went from 1 million believers to 100 million believers. And the largest church on the planet and arguably the most healthy, with being an underground ecclesia that was spreading all over that nation. I'm telling you, it wasn't the persecution that did it. It was that they embraced New Testament practices by trusting in the Lord, by everyone being a priest, by everyone worshiping every day, by being a missional people. The church prospered spiritually under persecution for 3 centuries, literally. Then the enemy engaged the if you can't beat them, join them strategy. And listen, I've got a couple long sentences and I'll get done and we're going to minister. Instead of killing them physically, the enemy, he would endeavor to kill them spiritually by sedating them with disempowering religion, which transformed the larger body of Christ into a paralyzed consumer-based audience rather than a disciple-driven missional family. Is that a long sentence or is it just me? Instead of killing them physically, which doesn't work, the enemy endeavored to kill them spiritually by sedating the radical church of the living God, drugging them up with disempowering religion, which transformed the larger body of Christ into paralyzed consumers that we try to attract with better buildings and better speakers so they can more of them can sit in buildings and listen at our conferences instead of a disciple-driven missional family. In the 4th century, the unstoppable grassroots movement became rich, powerful, and popular. That's what happened. And had the fundamental change of DNA that was man-led, not spirit-led. Read the church history. Now, I want to say this again. I said it last night. I'll say it all over. Do I believe attractional, consumer-based churches, like the guy with the 900 with 30 who pray, are doing some good? Yes. God does good with me, and I'm as messy as there is on the planet. So he deals with messy systems and works through them. He's a powerful God. But that doesn't mean that it endorses what he meant originally and that there's not a disempowering that's happening while this process is going on. So I'm going to say something to you prophetically. I declare to you that pockets of restoration, like China, like some other places on the planet that are mostly under persecution, caused by persecution and revelation, will become a global restoration that will accelerate mission to warp speed and thus rapidly bring the end of the age. I think you're living in the greatest day of church history ever. I think there's a rapid reformation going on right now. Some of you have heard me talk about, I don't know if you've read in Christianity, but George Barna, who's a statistics guy, he had heard that a lot of people were starting to meet outside the church system. So he went out to research the couple million. He went out and found there were 10 to 12 million people who were leaving the church system, if you will. And he started talking to them and found out they weren't leaving to leave God. They were leaving to find God. And that was a shocking thing to him. And it shifted him. He had been a mega church proponent. And all of a sudden he went, uh-oh. Because he started evaluating the fruit that's produced by getting multi-thousands of people into a room with inspirational music and inspirational speakers. And you found out that they became expert sitters. I mean, amazing. People sat like they'd never sat before. And listen like they'd never listened before. But the morality, the integrity, the divorce rate, all that stuff was exactly the same within the body of Christ. In fact, the born-again rate with the explosion of megachurches in the last 25 years is exactly the same in America. Because there's a sedating effect that happens when you join a church, you get an expert, and he lectures at you. You go, wow, that's good. Or one Sunday you go, that was kind of boring. I didn't like that sermon. I like that sermon. I didn't like... And you file it away in your multi 3,000 sermon file, and then we walk away, and we're not missioning as we're to mission. The ecclesia was never supposed to be an arrested development where it just sat and listened. Now, we do this meeting because we think we want to stimulate you and stir you to go be the body of Christ. But if we do this meeting to get you in here and committed to my vision, I believe I'm working antithetical to the kingdom of God. The great, glorious ecclesia, the body of Christ, is supposed to dynamically move and fill culture and fill communities. I don't know how well we're doing. We're trying. There's some motions. There's some fruit. We're spreading out. We're in Plainview. We're in urban. We're in suburbs. We've got house churches. You know, but I'd say we're below average way in how we do all this. But that's why I'm proclaiming to you and pleading with you to think with me about this issue of the if you can't beat them, join them tactic. And if any of this has grabbed your heart, I don't know everybody in this room, and we got some people gone. Let me just speak honestly to you from my heart, like I'm going to do any different, and it's probably going to be messy. But listen, if any of you are in here doing your church duty for the week, you're plugging time, which I can't imagine you do that here. This is the worst place to do that. There's so much better place. They're going to give you coffee and toys and fun, all right? Why would you do that here? But if you're doing that here, I just want to say I'm so sorry that you've been deceived that that's what Christianity is. I'm so sorry that you've been lulled to sleep, that you think you're supposed to clock in church time, then go back to work and live your life. Christianity was supposed to be a 24/7 life of disciples, one anothering, praying, missioning, bringing the kingdom of God. And if it's not that, then it's not normal. And so Amy's going to tell me after this service, way to go, Sam, shoot yourself in the foot again sermon. Have you already thought about it? Can I say it to me? Ready? Yeah. So she does. Way to go, Sam. Way to go. You didn't entertain anybody anymore. And you just told everybody, you just broke down the whole system again. And she doesn't complain about that because she's with me, because she's married to me and has to be. I cannot express to you, we're 15 minutes early in church law rules, okay? We're still playing by the rules a little bit here. But listen, give me this. I can't express to you at 48 how passionate I am that there be a Holy Spirit radical revolution that shifts the church from making consumers to making disciples. I cannot tell you how passionate I am to set the body of Christ free from being sitters to being ministers. From being people who just listen to lectures who move into the practicum of doing the ministry. I'm not doing that because I want to build something like I could build anything. I want the kingdom of God to come on planet Earth, and I think you're the only hope. And so I want to take the NyQuil out of your diet so that you can't sleep, and I want to get you activated because I know God will be most glorified and you'll be most happy when you're on mission. And I know I say this before, but people who are lethargic and apathetic don't just need to do more Bible study and more prayer. They need to do more life in Christ and be the body of Christ. So I love all y'all, and I'm so glad you're hanging with us and you're praying. And Father, I pray in the name of Jesus for just leading for this next 15 minutes, next 2 minutes if you say to go. But I pray for leading and activation. I pray for freedom from deception personally and freedom from deception religiously for everybody in this room. Thank you for this gathering we can have together where we talk about reality. And I pray that you would continue to transition us from listeners to doers, from sitters to missioners. And that, Lord, we'd know how to practically walk out our faith. I thank you for what you're doing in the city. I thank you for the fruit in everybody's life in this room. I'm just not discouraged. I'm so encouraged. And I believe this is an answer to our prayers, that you're calling out the body of Christ to be the body of Christ. So, Holy Spirit, I pray for the completion of the Reformation that started a few hundred years ago. And I pray slight torques and tweaks, Protestant torques and tweaks, would turn into a radical revolution of the glorious ecclesia being set free to transform this planet. And we just love you and thank you. It's so good to be with the body of Christ. And I pray that you would help us